Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 through 24. I'm not going to read all these verses now, but I want to give you my general subject for this morning, and that is how to do the work of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12 through verse 24. We're thinking about this general topic, how to do the work of God. I think all of us should be willing to take good advice. And we ought to be willing to follow example. Many times we're taught, many times we are led by those who offer us advice, by those who offer us example. And I think we can say that good advice comes from good people. Oftentimes, we can be guided into that which is successful by those who might not be termed successful. But because they're interested in us and because they have a goodness about them, they're able to contribute information that makes it less difficult for us to achieve some measure of success. Not all good advice about money comes from millionaires. Oftentimes, good advice about money can be given by those who have none of it. I think I can prove that by citing Jesus and Paul and many others whom I've known. Not all good advice about money can be given by people who have none. Poverty is not the only platform from which we may be addressed in a positive way about finances. Oftentimes people who have wealth, by their good advice and by their good example, can help us tremendously in achieving some measure of success in the handling of money. The Corinthians and the Macedonians were successful as churches in handling money and dealing with a problem of poverty that not only existed among the people at Jerusalem, but also existed among the Macedonian brethren also. What were some of the things that contributed to their success? What did they possess inwardly? What were the circumstances and the characteristics of these people that helped them to do and to become very successful in dealing with the problem of the poor saints at Jerusalem? I think, first of all, we can see from verse 12 that they did the work of God willingly. How to do the work of God? Do the work of God willingly. Paul said in verse 12, "For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to the man, according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." The willingness of a person's heart enables that person to participate in giving money to the extent that no bounds and no limitations are recognized. And again, a dramatic illustration of that fact is the poor widow whom Jesus tells us about when he commented as he visited in the temple and saw how men cast into the treasury. There were some who were casting in gold and silver, and the widow cast in two mites. And Jesus, knowing the circumstances of all the people involved, told those who would listen that the widow gave more than they all. How? How could she give more? She gave out of her need. She gave willingly. And because she gave willingly, she exceeded even those who had wealth. The will is literally the womb of all success in the work of God. It is that part of us from which springs all things good and holy and acceptable, and from which all things come that ultimately prevail and succeed. It is from that inner sanctum of humans, the will, that faith comes that allows men to do as the faithful did according to Hebrews the 11th chapter. It is in that part of man that faith in God resides and exists, so that he may challenge not only himself but the world and do the things that many times we say can't be done. If a person is unwilling, he will not be successful, no matter what he has, and if he has anything, it will be because he inherited another success. How did they do the work of God? They did the work of God equally. Verse is 13 and 15. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. For it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say they did the work of God equally. I don't mean that they set an arbitrary percentage and thereby achieve some sort of equality in the sense that everyone gave 20% or everyone gave 10%. I'm not talking about that kind of equality. I'm talking about equality of generosity. An equality of generosity hinges upon this idea that the Jerusalem saints were in need, and the Macedonians and the Corinthians could, by their sacrifice, accumulate money, which Paul speaks of as an abundance, and it could be carried to the church at Jerusalem, and it would relieve their pain and relieve their suffering. Now, Paul said, since you have an abundance, let your abundance be transferred to their need, with this in mind, that someday you will be in need and they will have an abundance, and the abundance will then be transferred to you, and in that sense there will be an equality. If I have food and you don't have food, I should share my food with you, realizing that someday you may have food and I may be hungry, and then you will share your food with me. That is an equality of generosity rather than some percentage equality that we may sometimes feel like is equal, but might not be. The word equality is a word that's transliterated into our language, and it means equal. Of equal proportions, isobars, isometric, same things. Paul said, I want you to practice equality so that your want or your abundance will supply their want, and then their abundance can supply your want. And he uses the example of those people who first experienced the giving of manna to the Israelites. The very first ones. How did they deal with so much manna? They dealt with it like most humans deal with an abundance of anything. They attempted to hoard it. God said, get just what you need, and in it I think God was saying enough is enough. You know, the flesh never gets enough, but enough is enough. Whatever enough is, it's enough. I would say it doesn't take much snuff to be enough, but that'd be out of character with me to say a thing like that. But enough is enough. Some of the Israelites thought that they needed more than enough. And so they accumulated, they hoarded against a time of need. And when they looked at the manna they had hoarded, they saw that it had become rotten and it stank. Those who had gathered enough had enough, no matter how many they had in their family. God made up what was lacking, and God destroyed the overabundance. Enough is enough. With food and raiment, therewith be content. We have no quarrel with God when we are dry and warm in the wintertime, and our food is adequate. We have no quarrel with God when these things are supplied, when these things are at hand. And if there is an abundance of these things, let us make sure that we do not hoard, that our generosity reaches out to the work of God and to the needs of God's people. But thanks be unto God for this unspeakable gift. That is, we need to consider the fact that God is one who will supply and help us with the things that we need. In verses 16 and 17, we see that they did the work of God sincerely. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. This word earnest care has in it the idea of haste or speed, readiness, zeal, and it has in it the idea of pains and trouble, an earnest, serious purpose. Now, Titus was earnest. We talk about people who are dead serious. I don't know how that would be serious, I'm sure. Dead serious. Maybe it wouldn't be. There is a saying that people use today rather lightly, but it's not something to be used lightly, but it does convey an idea, and that is, are you serious? Yes, I'm as serious as cancer. That means, yes, I am very serious. Titus was serious and sincere. And this showed. Paul said, Titus has an interest in your welfare, and God put this care of you in his heart, and he accepted the exhortation, but he was even more forward, or he had more interest than simply doing the things that I ask him to do or the things that you ask him to do. But because he was so deeply concerned and interested and sincere in doing the work of God, he went further and he did more. There's a much neglected truth in Christianity. It's often referred to as the second mile concept. The second mile is indeed a strange and unusual creature. Because the second mile kind of Christianity does more than is demanded, does more than is expected, and goes beyond the bounds that even scriptures might set. Paul spoke of the churches of Macedonia who did more than he ever thought they'd do, which is a great deal. Thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Brother Goodwin said he came to church this morning because he wanted to, and he said, I can't be happy or brag about that because God put that desire in my heart. You know, I think God does put desires in our hearts. I think God plants things in our souls. I really believe that God helps us to overcome the flesh, the carnality that is within us, and thereby enables us to achieve a level of service and generosity that just being a good person would never achieve. They did the work of God corporately. In verses 18 and 19, Paul uses the phrases, the phrase churches. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind. These churches work together. I do not see that there was any permanent organization that was established entitled Committee on Poverty, so that a committee or group existed from there on out to always deal with those churches that might be poverty stricken. I think that I can see in the Word of God that if God's people respond as they should, there will always be a supplying of all things that are necessary to take care of everything God wants done right then. That it can be spontaneous. That it can be whenever God needs it. I don't mind carrying a surplus in our church treasury. It's enjoyable. It's relaxing. It's helpful. Makes it a lot easier for Brother Calloway to pay the bills when there's a good surplus. But you know, the idea that we can store up as a church and save and put a lot of money in the savings account and thereby avoid any financial trouble in the future is an absurdity. It's an absurdity. And you know what will keep us out of trouble in the future? Your generosity. And if we're generous and the problem arises, we'll take care of it. And there's not anything that'll engender more strife among God's people than an abundance of money. Create serious problems. I thank God we have enough, but enough is enough. They chose a man. This word chosen means to stretch out the hand, to vote. I think churches work together without excessive organization. There evidently was some understanding among these people. They voted and they said, "You brethren represent us, and you circulate among us, and you take the money, and you go to Jerusalem with it, and give it as a gift to the people at Jerusalem from the churches of the living God." This money that you take is a declaration of our ready mind. You know, when the citizens of the colonies finally decided it was time for independence, they wrote a declaration of independence. And that document declared their intention to be separate from the mother country. It was a declaration of what they had in their mind and in their heart. And the offering that the brethren carried to the churches at Jerusalem, or the church at Jerusalem, was a declaration of a ready mind, of a willing heart, of a generous spirit. It declared it. We need to work together. There are many things that can be done as churches work together. But we must never become so entangled with organization that the churches lose sight of who they are and of their obligations to do the things of God. And then they did the work of God honestly. Verses 20 and 21, "Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." Might as well admit a certain truth to exist, and that is, when money is being handled, there are always the possibility exists, charges of dishonesty. And Paul said, avoiding. And this word is a nautical term that means to furl or shorten the sail when coming to shore, or in order to avoid danger in some act of navigation. It means literally taking precaution. And the word blame means to find fault or criticizing. Now, what's Paul saying? Avoiding, that is, taking all precaution. And avoiding a circumstance whereby the work of God may be blamed or criticized. And then he establishes these two things that I think are very important for all of us to keep in mind, and that is, there are two things that Paul mentions here that all of us ought to remember. And that is, the things we do for God, no matter what they are, ought to be done knowing that what we do will be done in the sight of the Lord and also in the sight of man. It's not enough to say, "God knows my honest heart." We must demonstrate our honesty. We must open up the books and say, "Here it is." We must never plead our honesty as the only reason for people to believe us. And I think Paul is saying here, look, with this much money being carried from here to there and from there to here, someone is apt to say, "Well, those brethren have been using some of it for their own needs. Or perhaps they've been abusing the money. They have not used it as we indicated or as we had authorized them to use it." Paul said it's not enough to say we're honest in the sight of God. Make your honesty so obvious that men can also detect it. And Paul said this kind of honesty is comely. The word honest literally means beautiful or noble. Provide means to provide for one's own behalf. That is, you see to it. You people see to it that not only God knows we're honest, but the world knows we're honest. When it comes to money and handling of money, there must be confidence in a person's honesty and integrity. It must be the most discouraging thing that any church could ever face, and I've never faced this. I've had a little bit of it early in my ministry when there was some talk about the church treasurer and whether he was or she was handling the money this way, that way, or why didn't we have so-and-so. Now, let me tell you something, folk. Southwest Church has been blessed above any expectations we might ever have of having our money handled honestly when we entrusted it to the hands of John Calloway. His very character and being says honesty and integrity and a full accounting of everything all the time, not only in the sight of God, but in the sight of man. I don't think any of us ever say, wonder what's happening to our money with Brother Calloway or with John Spurgeon. We know where our mission money comes from and where it goes. We know where the money we give, where it comes from and where it goes. What a tragedy it would be if that were not true. I don't think any of us really understand how blessed we are not to have to worry, is this money, what's happening to it? Who's handling it? Where's it going? He said, well, I wondered about that. Hey, come on, business meeting. You know, business meeting, I know, you hand out sheets and you get this report and that report, but it's an accounting. It makes us honest in the sight of God. It shows our honesty. It doesn't make us honest, but it shows our honesty in the sight of God and in the sight of man. They did the work of God diligently. In verse 22, the Bible says, and we have sent them with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent, upon the great confidence which I have in you. Our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things. The word diligent means to make haste, to do to the uttermost, do in a hurry. There's something said, or should be said, and there's something to the person who, when they are asked to do something, they do it. There is some sort of good in that kind of an attitude, especially when it comes to the work of God. Those who procrastinate, delay, we'll get to it sometime, I didn't quite have time. There are often times that things are, we vote, someone is selected or committee selected to see about something. It's encouraging when on Monday at 10:30 someone called and said, preacher, I've looked into this and here's where it looks like we stand, rather than 2 weeks later me asking, did you ever look into that? Well, no, I haven't really got around to that yet, but I probably will next week or two. It's not the way the Corinthians and Macedonians ran this situation. And this brother who was selected oftentimes, I think what Paul is saying is when you get a brother, and such a person exists, thank God for them and let them do things. I have some of my family members, one of them, who quit going to church because he said there's one family in the church that's got two jobs and we don't have any job. Now, there's some kind of idea sometimes that, well, everybody in the church ought to be elected to an office. If anybody's got two offices, you ought to take one away from them and give it to somebody else. You know why people in the church normally have one, two, and three things? Or three? It's because they do. Not always, but that's generally. You want something done? Ask the person who's been doing things. That's what Paul said. These men were diligent. They've proved over and over again their diligence and their ability to get things done. When you're asked to do something for the Lord, do it diligently, quickly, sincerely, honestly. And they did the work of God brotherly. In verses 23 and 24, the Bible says, "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches in the glory of Christ." Who were these men? What was the relationship they had? Paul calls Titus a partner, which means someone who shares things in common, a fellow helper, which literally means a fellow worker, and their relationship to the churches was messengers, which literally means an official envoy. Paul said, look upon these men as people who work with us, who are fellow partners, who serve the churches and the living God, and they are the glory of Christ. And what I think he means by that is they carry with them that which glorifies Christ. These are the characteristics of these churches and these people who were involved in this very successful endeavor. It even exceeded the expectations of the Apostle Paul. And again, I find that almost beyond my imagination. I think you could have to do a great deal to ever do more than Paul ever thought you'd do or should do. And these characteristics, how did they do the work of God? They displayed willingness, equality, sincerity, cooperation, honesty, diligence, and brotherly love. I think that'll still get the work of God done today. These characteristics in us, in our sister churches, and among us as people who work for the glory of God. Well, this had to do with sharing of a gift. In chapter 9, in verse 15, Paul exclaims, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." You know, I hope you got what you wanted for Christmas. Some of you are very practical-minded, and I suppose you got what you needed. That doesn't always satisfy me to get what I need. I like to get what I want. You know, what I need may be tools to work with or something of that nature, a necktie and a pair of socks. And sometimes I want something foolish that I don't need, maybe something I can't even use. But I really suppose the best gifts are the gifts we need and the gifts we can use. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. How we needed that gift. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The world in darkness lie. It was lying in darkness. God sent his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We needed what God gave. And we can benefit from it more than any gift anyone ever gave us by accepting it as God's expression of love to us. by using it in the sense of appropriating the saving grace of our Lord to our lost and undone heart and soul, being saved by His marvelous grace. You know, Paul wrote about money, and he wrote about spiritual gifts, and he wrote about this gift and that gift, and finally, I think he just sort of tired of all these things and exclaimed, "But thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." We talk about Corinthian generosity, talk about Macedonian generosity, and all of these pale into insignificance when we consider the generosity. And Paul mentioned this when he said, "But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, oh, it was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor."